We are going through Acts 23 and continuing on. We're getting to the end of Acts. A lot of it is historical. So we'll talk about some of the journeys that Paul was taking to get an overview of what he was going through. So today's kind of an overview of from chapter 23 to the end of Acts. We just need to want to finish up just a little bit from last week. Verse 23 in chapter, let's do chapter 23, verse 11. And it says, but on the night immediately following, this is Paul who was put into prison. He was arrested as the prophet said he would and as others said he would. And so they kept warning him, don't go, don't go. And Paul went. Some people think he was living in a time of sin and not doing that what he was supposed to be doing. He had the strong desire to go. It didn't seem to be anything from the Holy Spirit to say he shouldn't go. And then he gets some encouragement. It says, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly testified to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must be, so you must witness at Rome also. So the Lord came to him and basically said, what you're doing in Jerusalem, you're going to do in Rome. In other words, you're doing my work at Jerusalem, and now you're going to continue that at Rome. It also shows he's the apostle to the Jew and the Gentile. He's going to Jerusalem, he's ministering to the Jews, now he's going to Rome, and he's going to minister to the Gentiles there. So we don't see any indication that he's living a life of sin at this point, going to Jerusalem. People try to take verses and twist it. There's basically one verse that we looked at last week that kind of indicates that he would, but it's really, I think it's a matter of him doing what he wants to do, others warning him that he's going to have a rough time, and the Lord was probably preparing him for the things that were going to happen. And when they happened, he knew the Lord was in control and these things were going to happen. So, but then the Lord must have known what he was going through before the council and before those in Rome or those in Jerusalem, that it was going to be hard. And the Lord then encourages them, saying, "No, I'm using you as my testimony to those who are not saved, and you're going to continue to do that." So there's no hint that I see that he's living a life of sin, but that he's actually doing what the Lord wants him to do. Now we also, the Lord encourages us. Have you ever had a visitation from the Lord? Now maybe you don't want to answer that. But we see here that Paul, the Lord stood at his side. What does that mean? It means the Lord showed up physically, just like on the road to Damascus, and came to him and said, hey, Paul, don't worry. I'm going to watch over you and make sure that you're going to minister the way I want you to minister. But the Lord also takes us and will give us encouragement, but it's in the form of another believer. That's why we come together. We edify each other in doing this, and we can build each other up. Let's take a look at Acts 14:22. Acts 14:22 says, strengthening the soul to the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I should go to verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And that's the people here strengthening the souls of the disciples. God uses people to strengthen them in the faith and to move on and to get them through the trials and tribulations that they were encountering. Going over to 15:31 in Acts, you see the same thing. And it says that when 30, I'll start there. So when they were sent away, they were down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Again, the encouragement came through the letter sent from Jerusalem up into Antioch. And seeing that, or having that letter was an encouragement. But he also... well, Romans 1:12. There's other times where God more directly uses a person-to-person contact to encourage people. And it says that, for I long to see you in verse 11, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul is not only being encouraged, but he's encouraging the faith of the people. That's what we're doing here Sunday. We're encouraging each other. I'm hopefully encouraging you. You're encouraging me. We're encouraging each other. And so that's really part of the ministry that we have as believers. If we go over to Romans 15. 15 verses 4 and 5. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. Now in this case, it's the Scripture. Getting into Scripture can be a great encouragement. How many times when you're discouraged do you go to Scripture? Hopefully often. And Scripture can give you, can uplift you and make you feel encouraged where you're feeling down. And so it can be a great encouragement in that direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. In that case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God is not from ourselves. It's the whole idea here of the preaching, the light shining out of darkness, understanding who this is a great encouragement to us as we see the blinded minds of the unbelieving compared to the light of the gospel that is shining on us. And again, that's the encouragement that we have through Scripture. Colossians 4:8. For I have, as for my affairs, in verse 7, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, fellow bondservant, Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number, will inform you about the whole situation here. So again, now God is using a man sent from Paul to encourage the congregation. So on. And so there's actually a lot of examples in Scripture where God encourages us, not by popping in like he did with Paul in the prison, but he encourages us through each other. And that's the normal mode today in this during this age of grace, where God will use, when we're down, he can encourage us through other people. And so it's important for us to be aware of where other people are. It's important for us to meet together, or else you're going to miss someone else's pain that you might be able to encourage and build them up. And just being together sometimes is an encouragement, so that we will be boosted just because we are with like-minded believers.
Going back to 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about Satan blinding the minds of them which believe not. Do you think it's they already believe not, and Satan is just advancing that unfaithfulness? I mean, I think that the fact that they're believing not and not searching is the first thing. And Satan is just using that to give them more deception.
I would read it that Satan is the one who is keeping them from the truth. So, for instance, if there's a someone coming that's going to preach the gospel, Satan is going to try to hinder that opportunity for them to hear the gospel. Obviously, they're born blind, but Satan is going to keep them blind as long as he can by keeping them away from the gospel. Is at least how I would interpret that. That's unreasonable, or should I come up with another?
No, I think that's true. On the other hand, if somebody is searching, I think the Holy Spirit's
going to be able to reach them. Mm-hmm. But you also have to understand that Satan is a deceiver. And so he's going to cause deception, or people to accept things that are being deceptive, so that they will accept a lie. And especially that is really something that happens in the tribulation period, where they're going to accept the lie of who Jesus Christ is. They'll accept the Antichrist as being Christ. That's the ultimate deception, but he is a deceiver.
Years ago, I used to read that and wonder how so that happened. I don't wonder that anymore.
No, it seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? People are so easily deceived to believe a lie that, and we're seeing that continually. And some of these things are kind of coming to light as far as how deception's working with people. And you can see how easily the people are going to want to accept someone who claims to give peace. They're going to accept them as a leader of the world, or want to. So that's what we have to look. Well, we don't have to look forward to, but in the tribulation, that's what's going to happen. So as Paul, you can imagine him having gone through this trial, gone through the questioning by the Sanhedrin, gone through all these things that he was going through in Jerusalem. That, you know, you'd feel kind of down, and you're sitting in this cold cell, locked up in chains probably, and so he needed encouragement. There was nobody around him, and the Lord came personally to him to encourage. That would be the ultimate encouragement. Today, though, let me just finish up with one verse that really explains our purpose as believers in chapter 4. And if we look at verse 10, always caring about, this is 2 Corinthians 4:10, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who are alive are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus Christ may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Well, how is his life manifested in us? He didn't just give us eternal life, but we are literally doing his work on this earth, and part of that work that we do is encouraging believers. And so we are the ones who are manifesting Christ in our body by acting like Christ would, and we see Christ here ministering to Paul. Well, that's something that we need to do also, is minister to each other in the likeness of Christ. And so that's part of what we do, is become the hands and feet of Christ. And people, you know, like, that's probably popular with Lutherans and so on, but we literally are serving Christ in that way, both believers and unbelievers. Yes?
You know, Christ chose all the apostles to the Gentiles. I'm wondering why he chose him, why he kept making him pay the price, suffer, and giving him a better path toward ministry.
I guess the Lord from the beginning warned Paul, you're going to go through a lot of suffering. Why didn't he deliver him from that? I don't know. There's only one time where the Lord promised that he was going to keep him safe, and that was going into Corinth. But I don't know why. The Lord certainly could have kept him safe, but I think he was also an example of the things, not to that extreme, but we're all going to suffer. And we suffer just by being in this world. So,
did the Lord cause it, though, or allow it?
Well, he certainly allowed it, didn't he?
Yeah, he allowed it. But
Cindy?
Well, Paul is our canon, and I think that's another thing he had a canon. He had to have a easy fail. The thing he was...
I would agree with that. Yeah. So we are going to suffer, and Paul was part of that. An example is our suffering, the things that we would go through, maybe not to that extreme, but obviously we do suffer. So let's go on into our new notes. And we see Paul's life continuing as he's now ultimately going to be journeying on to Rome. And I'm giving basically an overview of the rest of the chapter, or the rest of the book of Acts. And that he's bound, he's in prison, and now there's a conspiracy that he's going to have to, I guess, get over. But all these things are used, not in a negative way, but it actually positively, to push Paul to Rome. And the Lord promised he's going to be in Rome, and the Lord is setting things up so that he'll get there and not have to pay a penny to get there. I guess he did have to rent his house when he was in Rome, but he was taken care of by the Lord and got his expenses paid for to get there, and so he had opportunities to witness all along the way. And so if we follow what happened here, we see Paul being arrested. We see that an unbelieving Jews all banded together because they still hate Paul as much as ever, and they're plotting how to kill him. So it's interesting too that when the captain heard these things, he brought together 200 soldiers. Now, to have 200 soldiers, he thought he needed 200 soldiers to be able to transport him. He's in Jerusalem now, and he's going to be transported to Caesarea, which is over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And he thought he needed 200 soldiers. What does that say about the people who were against Paul? There were a whole bunch of them, weren't there? So with that many people protesting against Paul, the centurion, or the leader, the captain of the guard, thought it wise to bring 200 people to carry Paul into Caesarea and bring him to at least some safety there. And so he was actually there for about 2 years. Now, you don't get that. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of time that passes that we don't realize. We kind of run the stories together. But he was actually brought from Jerusalem to Caesarea and there for about 2 years as they're trying to decide what to do about it. So now, while he's there, he meets the governor, Felix, as the governor of that Roman town, and then of Caesarea. And then he will also run into Festus. Now, Festus took over Felix, and so we have the two governors, one took over the other, and that's where they both came from. And they both were interested in trying to preserve the peace with the Jews, and so a lot of what they're doing is just done for the peace of the Jews. And then that's one reason they left Paul in jail there for that long, because he thought that that might be positive in, as far as the Jews go. The ultimate goal with the Romans was to keep peace. And so that's one of the things that they were trying to do, is let's just keep peace here, and we'll do it if it's at Paul's expense, so be it. And before being transferred to Rome, we see King Herod Agrippa II. Now, they just call him Agrippa. Now, the problem is that there's a number of, in the Herod line, it gets very complicated. And so, what's that?
There's five Herods.
Right, Herod's basically a family of rulers that were all together. And, of course, Herod the Great, we know him early on in Luke. We see him interacting with Jesus and trying to kill the babies and all that. And out of Herod the Great came four tetrarchs. When he died, the land was broken up into four pieces. And so now there's four more Herods sitting there, and along with some other sisters and so on. Well, we get down to Herod Agrippa I, which was born to Herod Aristobulus, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. All right, so we're already getting away from Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa I killed James earlier in Acts. We see that in Acts 12. And imprisoned Peter in Acts 12. And so we see that they're not the nicest bunch of people. Out of Herod Agrippa I came Herod Agrippa II. The Herod that we're looking at here, the Herod Agrippa, or King Agrippa we're seeing here with Paul, is the son, actually it would be the great-great-grandson of Herod the Great. I believe, if I did that right. Herod Agrippa II came out of Herod Agrippa I, so they're son and father. And we see him married to Bernice. And so we're seeing what happens is, as they're coming into first Felix, and then Festus, Festus happened to be married to Agrippa's sister, Drusilla. So we have Agrippa II, we have Drusilla, we have Bernice. They're all brothers and sisters. Drusilla was married to the governor of Caesarea, which is why he was visiting as family members. And so Paul had the opportunity to talk to all three of these these Roman officials and be able to talk to them. Bernice was the sister that he was visiting with as he came to King Agrippa. King Agrippa and Bernice as they visit Festus. I hope I got that right. Anyway, it gets kind of complicated. So we're just seeing a lot of Roman officials coming together and Paul being able to minister to each one. Now, after this, Agrippa basically said, actually before this, Festus came up and said, I want to hear what Paul has to say. Paul gives him all the information of what's going on with the Jews, why they want to kill him and all that. And then he says, well, how about if I just send you back to Jerusalem and you get tried by your people in Jerusalem? Well, Paul knew the outcome of that, that it wouldn't be fair at all. And so he appealed to Caesar. It wasn't too much later that King Agrippa comes in, and King Agrippa wants to hear the case. He's familiar with the Jews. He knows the Jewish law pretty well. And he wants to hear what Paul has to say. And so he listens to what Paul's case is, and he says, I see no reason to hold him. You could just release him. But the problem is, he already appealed to Caesar. And so now apparently you can't back out of that, so he's on his way to see Caesar in Rome to be tried there, where he could have actually gotten out of that. Some people see that as Paul's mistake, that he shouldn't have appealed to Caesar, but he did that knowing that, well, Jerusalem isn't going to save me. And the Lord said, I'm not going back to Jerusalem, I'm going forward to Rome. And I think the Lord used this to get him to Rome. So I don't see this as, again, as a mistake that Paul made in appealing to Caesar, but it was his opportunity to get there to Rome. And so they take him now after King Agrippa had talked to him and seen what is going on there. They take him up to the coast of Sidon, which is just up the coast here along the Mediterranean, on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And he boards a ship. And they go to Myra, which is just on the very tip over here of modern-day Turkey in this general area over here. And so they're trying to, they're sailing along. From there, they board an Alexandrian ship, which is headed for Italy. So it's perfect. They had to change ships, transfer ships to get to where they wanted to go. And so at that point, they're trying to sail. They run into problems here. They probably are going to want to sail just south of Greece and go off into Italy. But the problem is the weather patterns are starting to change, and the winds were blowing in the wrong direction. And instead of coming over straight through here, they end up going down to Crete. And they land in Fair Havens, which is just west of this city here, Lycia. Fair Havens sounds like a nursing home, doesn't it? I don't think that's what it was. Well, they end up at Fair Havens, but unfortunately Fair Havens is not a good place to stay for the winter. And it's getting on into September, October, which is when the weather patterns change on the Mediterranean and become very brutal. In the weather, it can be very bad. So when the weather was rough. They waited for a while, and then finally the weather changed, and they started heading out to another city on Crete, which was suitable for docking in the winter. There was no good harbor in Fair Haven, so they were shooting for another city, and which is actually, it was called Phoenix. It's actually 50 miles farther down on Crete. They set sail, but before they could reach Phoenix, again the weather patterns changed. Big storm brews. It blows them off course. They can't dock in Phoenix because they're blown off down to the south and west, where the wind didn't allow them to go back up into Crete. So now they're being tossed to and fro through this area between Crete and Sicily. And so this whole area here, this is where we see Paul in a shipwreck, where the eventually leads to, and I should say to Malta, which is just south of Sicily. And so all this time, it accounts for about 2 weeks, just being tossed all around in this general area here because of the strong winds, and that's what we read about his shipwreck. He finally lands on Malta. We know that he stays there for about 3 months, winters there, and everybody was safe, as the Lord told Paul that they would be safe there. And then they finally make their way up into Italy and make their way up into Rome when the weather pattern breaks and the spring came. So that was how Paul got to Rome, and it took about, it took several months for him to get there because of all the bad weather and so on. Of course, during this time, he had the opportunity to preach the gospel. And so he's preaching the gospel down here in Caesarea. He's preaching the gospel as he's on the boat. He's being a testimony to the Lord. He's preaching the gospel in Malta. We know about Malta here, where he is, stops there. And that's where Paul was bitten by a snake, and they all were just waiting for him to die, and he just shakes it off. So obviously the sign gifts are still in effect for Paul, these things, these miraculous healings and so on. Paul is actually healed, one of the men, the sons of the leader in Malta, which is why they were able to have, I guess it was a good experience there, because then the leader helped them to overwinter there in Malta. So the Lord used Paul to gain positive actions so that they would be safe and have food before they finished their trip to Rome. And so one thing that helped Paul, it's interesting because while he was in Jerusalem, of course, being a citizen, a Jew, I should say, really helped him in his ministry with the Jews. But as he's traveling, now his Roman citizenship is something that's very important for him to be able to reach to the not just Rome, but to the Gentiles. And so he's his dual citizenship, which is kind of interesting. He's both Jew, and he's both a Jew and a Gentile, wrapped up into one, which sounds like the church, the body of Christ, doesn't it? And so he's a perfect example of the church, the body of Christ.
He was born a Jew, but did he have to apply for his Roman citizenship?
Oh, no, he was born a Roman citizen. His we don't know how the father got it. Now, he was born up in Tarsus, and Tarsus is a Roman city, in fact, a very important Roman city. And so being in that Roman city, it was claimed to be, I think they call it a free city, or a free Roman city, or something like that. And because of that, those who are born in Tarsus were automatically considered Roman citizens. Now before that, apparently the father had become, or was a Roman citizen. I'm not sure how he got that, but because he was born in Tarsus and he was born with the father from Rome, he didn't have to do anything for it. However, one of the Roman guards that was guarding him in Caesarea, when he heard that, he said, well, I had to pay a whole bunch of money to be a Roman citizen. So you could buy into that, but it took lots of money to get there.
He was Jewish because of his mother?
It sounds like it, yeah. Like Timothy.
Yeah.
Timothy had the Jewish mother and a Roman or a Gentile father. So it's the line comes through the mother. Apparently that's how Jesus got Jewish.
I've heard that before.
Yeah. His mother must have been stronger than.
Whose mother?
Paul, if he didn't have a Jewish father, because she pushed him into Pharisee school.
Well, the father probably had to be behind that.
Yeah, where Timothy's mother.
It's possible, too, the father was Jewish, but again, he could have bought into his Roman citizenship.
He could have had a high social status.
He might have had a very important position there. And maybe when the city became free, the father was declared to be a Roman citizen because of the position he was. The father was probably in a very well, was very well off, the family was. To be able to send Paul off to Gamaliel and study under him, you know, that's like going to Harvard.
You know, and I always thought that was one thing Paul never listed. He had a very high social standing, and it dropped to nothing for the Lord. Mm-hmm. And he never put that as one of his things that he suffered.
Well, he does kind of mention that the things that those things mean nothing. And he lists who he was, you know, a Jew, and of I think in Philippians he talks about that. So he had a very high social standing, and he was an up and comer in the Pharisees, and so he had a bright future ahead in that area. And part of that may have been because the father was somebody, and he had studied under a very important teacher, so he had everything going for him at that point. So as we take a look at what he's, we'll just take a quick look at the messages that he was preaching, and we'll, this is just, again, a quick overview. As he stood before Felix, he talked about faith in Christ. We see that in chapter 24 and verse 26. And it says that at the same time he was hoping money would be given to him. In other words, a lot of what they were doing is they didn't really care about Paul. They're hoping maybe someone would pay him off, so then, all right, we'll let you out of jail then. But they were hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send to him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to be a Jew, left him in prison. Oh, that was, okay, that's just his experience with Festus. But when he specifically came, or with Felix, but when he came to Festus, it was, no, I'll have to check that out to make sure I've got that right. But as he was with Festus, again, he would question him, and Paul, I'm sure, was talking to him about things that of the Lord, and it specifically talks about him talking... well, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we're running out of time. But it talks about Jesus Christ and about faith in him and about the judgment and things like that. So Paul would end up talking about things that would actually scare them, and they would not want anything to do with it because that Paul was scaring them as far as what the judgment was going to be. But also talking about who Jesus Christ was, that his mission... as he shared with Agrippa, was to open the eyes of the Gentiles so they would have faith in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. And the Jews were trying to kill Paul because he was preaching to the Gentiles. They wanted nothing. You know, anytime the Jew, the former Pharisee, and that must have gotten under their skin, that he went to the Gentiles to preach, that's what triggered the Jews. The Jews didn't want him to talk to anyone about God, and thinking that the Gentiles would be able to have God like they had God, they were offended by that and didn't want anything like that to happen. And so Paul was able to talk to Festus, to Felix, I should say Felix, Festus, and then Agrippa. And then as he was taken out, he was talking to in Rome. We see that at the very end of Acts. And his message is kind of summed up in verse 31, the very last verse, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and all openness and unhindered. So he was free to preach Christ. He was in a rented house, but he was under guard, and he had the opportunity to talk to many of those who were in Rome. And at that time, he's preaching Christ. Now, there's many who think, or a number of people who think, that he switched messages, that his message is different than Acts, and then after Acts he's changed messages, and there's no indication that that actually happened. We're seeing a consistency of messages, although when you read Paul, you'll see that it's a consistent message, but there's additional information that's added as you see him in the later years. And so it's obvious, at least to me, that Jesus Christ is coming to Paul and giving him information as he said he would. And so the information Paul's getting, for instance, in Ephesians, is something new for Paul, but it all relates to the church, the body of Christ. Whereas before this, he would have known things like we learned in Romans, but he wouldn't understand some of the deeper things that he reveals to us in Ephesians. But people see that because he's preaching in synagogues, he's preaching to the Jews, he's puts the Jews first. He preaches the kingdom of God. Now you have to understand the kingdom of God here when you see that as a general term. But they say that they confuse, many people confuse the kingdom of God with the millennial kingdom. And so this millennial kingdom they will put in, which is what, where Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in the physical earth. And they confuse these things, thinking that Paul was preaching the kingdom, that we're going to be on an earth for the Jews. These are Acts 28 people. People who think the church started in Acts 28. And that's just not the case. It's the kingdom of God is a generic term, if you will, which you have to read in the context. And the kingdom of God is generally believing people. And Paul... is one who was preaching concerning the kingdom of God, but then it says more specifically concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a very specific message he's preaching, and it's the kingdom of God in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the earthly Jesus. So you have to read the context very carefully, and don't be swayed by others who try to put the kingdom as the kingdom as the kingdom, and that'll just mess you up. Well, we have reached the end of our time here.